Listen now as I read these words. Psalm 128, a song of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Well, I wonder if you've heard of birth dearth. Our generation is experiencing a dearth or lack of children. Globally, people are having fewer babies. Parenting is dismissed as too expensive or too inconvenient. Many young people are exchanging what they consider to be the shackles of marriage and parenting for the so-called freedom of a single and childless life. Now, this birth dearth has caught the attention of mainstream publications. So Mark Novikoff, the editor of The Atlantic, recently wrote an essay with the catchy title, "The Birth Rate Crisis Isn't as Bad as You've Heard, It's Worse." And he says, unless fertility rates rise, you have higher taxes and higher debt and later retirement to look forward to. And it's not just parenting that is being rejected, it's marriage. Patrick Brown of the Ethics and Public Policy Center argued that parenting is on the decline in part because marriage is on the decline. People are waiting longer to be married, so long that children aren't part of the equation. So imagine we are in Rocky IV. Rocky Balboa is the family. Ivan Drago is the culture. We are three quarters of the way through the movie, and the culture has the family on the ropes. Now, I know that I'm not preaching to the culture. I'm preaching to the church, right? And it's very likely that if you are single, you'd like to be married, and if you are married without kids, you'd like to have kids. And if that's you, I recognize that parts of this sermon may, in fact, be a little hard for you to listen to. A reminder of what you don't have, at least not yet. But I want you to trust me that this message is what we all need to hear. And that includes you. There's a word for you in this message. Now, Martin Luther called Psalm 128 a wedding song for Christians. Matthew Henry called it a psalm for families. Well, I'm convinced it is a psalm for all of us. If you are in a family, you need wisdom. If you want to one day start a family, well, you need to prepare. If you're called to be single, you need to recognize that this earthly family, which we're going to read about today, is temporary. And it points toward a spiritual family, which is eternal, and which we call the church. Today, I want all of us to see that the family is a picture of God's blessing and a pattern for our future. A picture of God's blessing and a pattern for our future. So I have 3 points. Point number one, the foundation of the family. The foundation of the family. Now, we could say that the foundation of the family is God, that the foundation of the family is God's word, that the foundation of the family is the gospel. All of that would be true. And yet, I think, according to Psalm 128, that the foundation of the family is a husband who fears the Lord. Look at verse 1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Now, I know that it says everyone, and this is certainly true for everyone. If you fear the Lord, you should expect God's blessings. But the bullseye of Psalm 128 seems to be a husband, right? A husband who fears the Lord. He is the foundation of the family. Now, let me just say right at the get-go that I recognize that not every family has a husband. And not every husband fears the Lord. But the psalmist tells us that a husband who fears the Lord will be blessed. But what does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, at a bare minimum, the fear of the Lord involves living with moral restraint. Living with moral restraint. So the first time we come across this phrase, the fear of the Lord, it's in Genesis 20, and Abraham is afraid that a ruler named Abimelech is going to steal his wife and kill him. And so Abraham decides to lie and tell Abimelech that his wife Sarah is in fact his sister. A bad idea all around. Anyway, the Lord makes that clear to Abimelech. Abimelech turns to Abraham and says, "Why did you do that? Why did you say that to me?" And Abraham says to him, he responds to Abimelech by saying, "Well, it is because I thought there is no fear of God in this place." Right? There's no fear of God. I thought you're a people who live without moral restraint, that you steal wives and murder husbands. Right? But as the Bible unfolds, we see that the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, is more than mere moral restraint. The fear of the Lord is a humble and willing submission to God and His Word. A humble and willing submission to God and His Word. Proverbs 15:33 says that a man who fears God is a humble man, right? A man who knows who God is and that He's not God, right? That's the beginning of wisdom. There is a God and I'm not Him. In Psalm 25, verse 14, the fear of God is actually paired with friendship with God. Those who fear the Lord are called God's friends. Right, such a man or woman has a relationship with God. Right, he's loved by God. So fearing God is about more than simply doing the right thing. It's about a personal and meaningful relationship with the God of the universe, a God who is not to be trifled with. And so we have that expression, fear the Lord. He's not to be trifled with, but he's to be loved. He's to be embraced. We know him. Someone who fears the Lord knows him. Now, this is to mark every husband. More than anything else, this is to mark every husband, that he fears the Lord. Women, that's what you should want in a husband, a man who fears the Lord. And the Bible gives us many bad examples to help us understand the importance of the fear of the Lord. I'm thinking of the most famous example is in Genesis chapter 3. Adam knew God's command not to eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And as Satan tempted Eve, where is Adam? He's standing passively by. He's not in the limelight. And when Eve offered Adam the bite, he did not resist. He ate. Adam did not fear the Lord. Right? He did not humbly and willingly submit to God and His Word. In that moment, God was small to Adam, and Eve and even Satan were very big to him. But in that moment, he was a very bad husband. So that's Adam. Now, another example of a bad husband is a man by the name of Nabal in 1 Samuel. His name literally means, I think it's 1 Samuel 15, his name literally means fool. He was blessed with great wealth and with a great wife, Abigail, but Nabal did not fear the Lord. And so when David, the anointed king, is running from Saul, he makes his way to Nabal's property, and he asked for food. And Nabal, who loved his wealth more than anything else, refuses to provide for David and his men. And in so doing, by refusing the anointed son of God, King David, Nabal put his wife Abigail and his entire family at risk. So God was small to him, and his wealth was big to him. So neither Adam nor Nabal feared the Lord. Right? Neither of them lived with his humble, willing submission to God and to his word. Now, Adam wound up repenting. Nabal never repented, and he paid for his greed with his life. Well, Eve and Abigail, what did they need? Well, they needed the Lord, obviously, but they needed a man who feared the Lord. They needed a husband like that. So husbands, our wives and children need us to fear the Lord. Our fear of the Lord is the foundation of our families. It's not enough to provide financially. That's no small thing, but it's not enough. It's not enough to carve, like I'm preaching to the choir, not enough to carve out time for church. Right? That's no small thing, but not enough. It's not enough to be faithful sexually. Again, no small thing, not enough. Right? They, our wives, need us to fear the Lord by walking in his ways humbly and willingly, submitting to God and to his word. Now, what does this look like? Oh, 1,000 things, but I'll give you 3. Husbands, you are a man with a master. You are a man with a master. You are under God's authority. Every wife is made in God's image, and if she is a Christian, she is her Heavenly Father's daughter. You will be held accountable for how you treat her. Be gentle, caring, kind, and respectful. Meek is not weak. You're a man with a master. Husbands, you are a man with a mission. A man with a mission. The mission of your life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Right? That means your main job is not to build a bigger company. It is not to write a better book. It is not to save the most amount of money. Right? Your mission is to pursue the Lord. A man who fears the Lord is devoted to God's character. That would be holiness. A man who fears the Lord is devoted to God's word, which would imply Bible study. A man who fears the Lord is devoted to God's ear, which would imply prayer. A man who fears the Lord is devoted to God's people, which would imply church life. Right? Being devoted to these things, that is your mission. Husbands, you have a mission. And husbands, you are a man with a message. A man with a message. Wash your wife in the water of God's word. Ephesians 5, preach the gospel to her. When she struggles with anxiety or depression or a low self-esteem or discouragement or doubt, point her to Christ. To Christ. Shepherd her. Be her shepherd. Like, remind her that Jesus died for sinners, including her. Tell her how you see God's grace in her life. Be her biggest cheerleader, her biggest encouragement. Use words to encourage her. You are a man with a message. Now, wives, every husband falls short. By all means, pray for your husband a lot. And to varying degrees, this is true for every wife, but to varying degrees, strive to win him over with the content of your character, right? Men have naturally loud voices. God just made us in such a way that there's a kind of rumble when we talk. We can do more than turn the volume up. There's a depth and a gravity in the male voice that can be intimidating. And women are not made the same way. It's not that they can't scream, but they're not given by God this kind of intimidating voice. Wives win husbands over by the content of their character. If it is bad for you at home, wife, if it is bad for you at home, if there is violence or oppression from your husband, where there should be tenderness and care, I want to encourage you to seek help, to talk to someone. If there is violence and oppression in your home, which are out of bounds with God's word, I want to encourage you to seek help from someone. Husbands, do you feel the weight of all of this? If you failed, and every husband fails to one degree or another, if you failed, confess, repent, and begin again. I'd encourage you men, married or unmarried, to grab a copy of Timothy Whitmer's book, The Shepherd Leader at Home. The Shepherd Leader at Home. Get to work on your marriage. Read it with a brother in the church. A husband who fears the Lord is the foundation of the family. And I don't know that you're going to hear this anywhere else than in evangelical churches. A husband who fears the Lord is the foundation of the family. Right? Second, the fruit of the family. Now, verses 2 through 4 describe the fruit of the family with a God-fearing husband at the helm. The fruit is this: a home marked by peace and prosperity. A home marked by peace and prosperity. Now, I know that might sound a bit over the top, but look, if you would, at verse 2. You, husband, shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Now, these are not complicated verses. The psalmist explains what good leadership produces. In verse 2, he says, he points to fruitful work, right? This is a man who is able to provide. Like, the ground produces more wheat than thorns. His work is hard, but it's effective. In verse 3, he points to a fruitful wife. His leadership causes her to flourish, right? The emphasis here is not so much on her fertility as much as it is about her well-being and even her beauty, right? She's like a flower planted in rich soil that gets just the right amount of sun and just the right amount of water so that she blossoms under his care. She is a fruitful vine. And then also in verse 3, we see that he points to fruitful children. If dad is the olive tree, right, they are the olive shoots, and over time they're going to grow up and they're going to replace him. But for now, they're around his table, and they're healthy, and they're strong. Now, a little bit by way of aside, but just while we have the around the table bit, dads, one of the most important things you can do as your kids get older is gather them around the dining room table. It is that simple. You know one of the best ways to gather them around the dining room table? Have dinner at the table, right? And then, when dinner is done, read a short passage from the Bible, or hand out a verse and let the whole family read a bit of the Bible. And then spend a few minutes talking about it. You don't need to give them a mini sermon. I mean, you can do that. But lead your family in a conversation about the Bible, and then pray, and then sing a song. Keep it simple, do it regularly, and leave the results to God. Now, quick aside, my family's laughing right now. We've done family worship for years, and it's been great. And sometimes, as the dad, it's awesome. Sometimes it's like, you know, your kids just want to be anywhere but the dining room table. And it tends to ebb and flow based on their ages and the amount of homework. But singing, I love singing here, but I really never did it much at home, maybe every once in a while. But I just thought, look, we're reading the Bible. And so a few weeks ago, and some of you know, we had Shylin over at Mount Vernon, who's a Christian rapper. And he was at our house, and we did family worship like we always do. And then I don't remember exactly, he looks at me like, why aren't you singing? Don't you love God? And then I start standing up. He said, why are you standing up? We're sitting around a table. That's kind of weird. Okay, long story short, I've been married a minute, and the Menikoffs have started singing after family worship. So the olive shoots are gathered around the table, right? That's what you see there. Now, do these verses guarantee a God-fearing husband will produce a fruitful family? Well, even in the context of the Old Testament, the answer has to be no. Job, blameless, upright, fearing God, shunning evil, lost all of his children. And if you read the narrative carefully, I'm hard-pressed to say his wife was like a fruitful vine. In a fallen world, we have no guarantee that our holiness is going to lead to earthly blessing. So how then should we think about Psalm 128, which says just that? Like, what's going on here with this promise of a peaceful and prosperous home, right? If I've lost you already, I need you back for just a moment, because this is important. I mentioned a few weeks ago that the Psalms are divided into five books, and that each book, we think, is organized around a particular theme, in particular the theme of Israel, the people of Israel's relationship to the land of Israel. And I think that book 5 has the theme of Israel's relationship to the land after the exile. It's not that these psalms were written like around that time, but they're being applied to that time. The time of Israel, the people of Israel now returning to the land. You'll notice that here it's titled the Song of Ascents. You can almost imagine the pilgrims coming back to Jerusalem, climbing up, right, Jerusalem being a city on a hill, climbing up to the city. They're ascending to the city. And so book 5, in that sense, is about a new beginning for the people of God, a new day for them, right? The exile is over. They're back in the land. How should they then live? Well, they ought to remember what got them into exile in the first place, right? They ought to remember the promises and the promise of blessing and the promise of curses found in Deuteronomy 28. Should they not fear the Lord, they can expect exile. That's what they just experienced. Should they fear the Lord, they should expect what? Fruitful fields, prosperous families. Psalm 128, hey Israel, you're now back in the land. Remember Deuteronomy, remember how you're supposed to live, remember what Moses told you. But not only that, Psalm 128, as Deuteronomy really does, Psalm 128, as Deuteronomy does, reaches back into Genesis 1 and 2 and says, don't forget what God ordained the family was supposed to be like. As you read Psalm 128, you ought to be thinking about Genesis 1:22, God's charge to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. Right, with Adam as the God-fearing leader and Eve as the fit helper. Right, this married couple was to quite literally build a civilization that glorified God from top to bottom. Right, that's the pattern of the family revealed in Genesis 1 and 2. It's what Moses calls the people to before they enter the promised land in Deuteronomy 28, and it's what the people of Israel were reminded of here in Psalm 128. It's a pattern for the family that endures throughout the ages, and in fact, God still uses families to bring civilization to a fallen world and to bring him glory. Families remain important to God, and we find instructions about the family in the New Testament. Too many places to turn, but I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There's an unbelieving couple, and God saves, let's say, the wife. Well, should they divorce now? And Paul says, no. Why not? Because the family is precious in the eyes of God. It's better for them to stay as they are. I'm thinking of 1 Timothy 5, a husband who refuses to support his family financially, has denied the faith. Right? He's to work hard and he's to do all he can to care for his wife and his kids. Well, why? Because the family is precious to God. I'm thinking of Titus 2, older women are to teach younger women, verse 4, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Why? Because the Word of God teaches us that the family is precious to God and that women have a special role in the family. I'm thinking of Ephesians 5, where husbands are told to lay down their lives for their wives, even as Christ laid down his life for the church. Why? Because the family is precious to God. And that's what it looks like for a Christian man to fear the Lord, to lay down his life. I'm thinking of Ephesians 6, where children are told to honor their parents. Why? Because the family is precious to God, and even children have a role in the family, making it a peaceful and prosperous place. One of my favorite books is The Mayor of Casterbridge by Thomas Hardy. It's set in the 1830s in England, and it is about an immature, I think today we would call him a toxic male. He was a toxic male. Immature, ungodly, young husband, doesn't fear the Lord. One day he gets drunk with his wife at a pub. She didn't get drunk, but he's with her traveling through the town. He gets drunk, and in a fit of rage, he auctions off his wife. And a very kind sailor, you know, buys her. And the entire book is a tragedy, right? It's the story of a broken man, of a sinful, fallen man. But everyone reading it in the 1890s when it was written, even to today, we understand, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, and Thomas Hardy wasn't a believer, that what's so devastating about this story is that a family has been destroyed. And it's an entire book about how one sinful man destroyed a family which is precious to God, which we all know to be the case. Now, let me be clear. You may be in a family without a husband. That in a fallen world, that happens. You don't need a husband to be a family. My parents divorced when I was very young. For many years, it was just my mom and me, and we were a family. It wasn't ideal, but my mom worked hard to provide for me, to give me what I needed. She was strong for me. I'm not saying that's the way that, you know, it's supposed to be, but it's the way it was, and it was a real family. But Psalm 128, 1 through 4 in particular, is God's beautiful vision for the family. This is what we aspire to. It's what we fight for. It's what we defend. It's what we pray for. So a few questions for you. Husbands, are you fearing the Lord? Remember, you are the foundation of the family. It's never too late to be the husband God calls you to be. For some of you, it means saying no to porn. For others, it means working less. For others, it means putting down your phone and taking your wife out on a date. If you're a dad, it means gathering the family around the table, and I'd encourage you to sing. By God's grace, husbands, you can fear the Lord and walk in his ways as a husband. This is not out of your reach. This is not out of your reach. Wives, are you like a fruitful vine? Yes, it helps to have a godly husband. But if you are a Christian, you know that Christ is the source of your joy and the source of your hope and the source of your security. You can stand strong in Christ. I'm not saying that you cannot work outside the home, but I am saying that the peace and prosperity of your home depends upon your investment in the home. Be a fruitful vine. Children, kids, look at verse 3, kids. Look at verse 3. The Bible says you are like olive shoots around the table. And now an olive shoot is that little piece of wood that comes out of the kind of the trunk of a tree, and it's how the tree grows, and how the tree spreads, and eventually those little shoots become their own tree, like their own olive tree, which is pretty amazing. But notice, kids, where the olive shoot is. Do you notice where it is? It's around the table, isn't it? That's kind of weird. Olive shoots aren't around the table. But those olive shoots are you, right? They're you, right? You're the olive shoot. And that means that you're to be close to mom and dad. You're to talk to mom and dad. You're to tell mom and dad how you're feeling, what's going on in your life. You're to have conversations. You're to stay close to mom and dad around the table. And God can use you, kids, to actually make a peaceful and prosperous home. So a great question for you to write down and ask your parents, maybe once a day, is, hey, mom and dad, how can I help you today? Hey, mom and dad, how can I help you today? Be an olive shoot, kids, around the table. So even in a fallen world, when children honor their parents, when wives are flourishing, when husbands are fearing the Lord, the family is fruitful. It's a home marked by peace and by prosperity. Third, the future of the family. The future of the family. Look at verse 5. Something interesting happens. The psalmist suddenly takes the spotlight off of the biological or nuclear or organic family and places it on the nation. Look at verse 5. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Right, Zion, Jerusalem, Israel. Right, these are being used synonymously, right, for the nation established by God for his glory in the Middle East. Remember, we're in book 5. The overarching theme is this return from exile. The people are home now. They're back in Jerusalem. It's a new start. They're still called to be fruitful. They're still called to multiply. But really, there's no peace in Israel. We were just in Haggai not long ago. We were in Ezra and Nehemiah a few years before that. There's really not been peace in Jerusalem, frankly, since like 18 minutes under the reign of Solomon. There's just not been peace in Israel. And now they go from being under the thumb of Babylon to being under the thumb of Persia to being under the thumb of Greece to being under the thumb of Rome. I mean, all the family stuff, verses 1 through 4, sounds great, but like, where's the peace? There's hardly any peace. But what if Psalm 128 is about more than instruction for families, for earthly families? What if the first readers were to look at verses 5 and 6 and look to the future? What if the blessing from Zion is God? What if the peace of Israel is the Lord? Let's think about this for a moment. About 400 years after the exile, a child is born in Israel, a Jewish male. He's born into a loving family, right? A mother, Mary, a father, and we do think that he lost his earthly father, at a relatively young age, right? But he's got a loving family, and yet even when they were both around, he always seemed more interested in the words of his heavenly father. He grows in wisdom and in stature, right? He's that olive shoot. He's growing in wisdom and in stature. He applies that wisdom to his trade as what? As a carpenter. And yet, he never becomes wealthy. The Bible says he had no place to lay his head. He serves his father, his heavenly father, humbly, willingly. And yet, he never marries. He never enjoys the embrace of a wife who is like a fruitful vine. He doesn't experience olive shoot children around his table. He fears the Lord and walked, we sang Psalm 1 right before the sermon. We could have sung Psalm 128. I mean, he fears the Lord. He walks in his ways. He fulfills Psalm 128, verse 2. And yet, instead of being blessed by an earthly family, he is handed over by his kinsmen. And he's hung on a Roman cross. Like the only man who perfectly feared the Lord is cursed with a criminal's death. So something strange is going on. And Psalm 128 says that the man who fears the Lord is blessed and gains a family. But Jesus shows us that the only man who perfectly feared the Lord is cursed by God and he dies alone. Like, what does all this tell us? I think it tells us that Psalm 128 isn't ultimately about the earthly family. Right? When the disciples told Jesus, when he was speaking to a small crowd in a room, and his mom and his siblings are outside, and they say, "Hey, Jesus, your mom and brothers are here. You know, don't you want to make some room for them?" Jesus cries out in Matthew 12, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." Can you fathom how extraordinary it would be to hear that? To upend so much of the Old Testament? Like, this is my family. Like, not my blood, but my gospel people. That's my mom, as mom is outside trying to get in. Jesus didn't die on the cross to create a husband and a wife and 2.1 kids. As much as I would encourage you to have like 4.1 kids or keep going. It's not why he died. He died on the cross because he is the husband, his church is the bride, and every Christian can now call God my Father. Jesus never had an earthly bride because he came to die for his spiritual bride, the church. We, Mount Vernon, are the people of God, the family of faith, and one day we will see our Savior face to face. Turn right in your Bibles to Revelation. Go to Revelation 19, near the very end of your Bible. Revelation 19. This is John's talking about the future of the family. Right, this is John's vision. A Holy Spirit-inspired vision of the future, right? The future of the family. Look at verse 6. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus.'" Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is the future of the family. Some of you are going to be a bit discouraged to know this, and some of you are going to be a little bit happy, but there's going to be no husbands and wives in heaven. There just isn't marriage in heaven. The church is his forever bride. Jesus is our forever husband. I want you to notice the sacrifice here. We are awaiting the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb. This is to remind us that our husband is first and foremost our sacrifice, our sacrificial lamb, the one who died on the cross for the sins of everyone who would ever turn and trust in him. Remember the sacrifice. Notice the invitation. It's in verse 9. "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Now, there is a divine invitation that no one can refuse. But God has made Christians heralds of his good news. And with that in mind, I invite you to go to Christ. to cast off your sinful, spoiled robe and put on a garment of righteousness provided by Christ and Christ alone. Turn to Christ, not just for healing, not just for prosperity, but for salvation and for everlasting life, so that you would always have a seat at the dining room table of our Heavenly Father. Go to Christ. Be saved. And I want you to notice the family. Look at verse 10. John bows. John does what any of us would do, right? I mean, if I have seen an angel, I'm not aware of it. John saw an angel, and he did what I think any of us ought to do. He fell down, and he began to worship, and the angel says, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you." And notice what he says, "And your brothers." And by that, he means, "And your sisters." Well, who are John's brothers and sisters? Those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Those who have been saved. Those who have accepted the invitation. Those who have a seat at the table. What are they? They're the ones for whom Christ died. They're the local church. That's your forever family. It is not for everyone, but it can be a hard thing to go through life single when you want to be married. And it can be a hard thing to get married and not be given children the way you wanted those children to be given to you. That is a hard thing. And nothing I say is going to make that easy. All I can do is stand with Psalm 128 in one hand and Revelation 19 in the other and say, "Christian, this is our future." Like that earthly family that you so desperately want, you dare not idolize. Because there's a sense in which it is just an arrow pointing to the greater thing, where we live for eternity with Christ, our husband, as children, surrounded by brothers and sisters. I started this sermon by talking about the birth dearth. And by all accounts, our earthly family is in jeopardy. So in case anyone, lest you get the wrong idea, get married, have children, adopt if you need to. Families are precious in the eyes of God. But families are not ultimate. Christ is ultimate, and his family is forever. The family is a real picture of blessing, but it's also a pattern for our eternal future. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great God you are. You lavish earthly blessing on all of us, all of your children in different ways. You lavish earthly blessings upon us. And that is wonderful. And you are to be praised for giving us our daily bread, for meeting our physical needs. For so many of us have had wonderful parents and been blessed with wonderful family. We're so thankful for all of that. You're a God who loves to give good gifts to his children. We acknowledge that. We praise you for that. We praise you for all of the instruction about earthly families in the Bible. We take it seriously. We ask for your help to be the best husbands and wives and children and singles and widows and divorced people that we can possibly be. We want to live to the praise of your glorious grace. And we know that these earthly families are not the end goal. They're not the end game. But worshiping Jesus Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb is. Help us to glorify Christ and enjoy him forever, for he is our great God. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.